think you will agree that human beings have created an amazing potion of fears from which to drink on a daily basis. In recent months, you will have seen the headlines about the advance of what is known as AI, artificial intelligence, and it's become more mainstream in people's lives with ChatGPT and so on. But probably you've also seen various high-profile figures like Elon Musk and others warn about how AI could cause civilization's destruction. Just as others in the past have warned of a futuristic rise of the robots, as Isaac Asimov once did in his classic books, I, Robot, and the sequel. It also reminds me of the famous atheist scientist Stephen Hawking, who was worried about us having sent messages into outer space. He feared that we might attract the attention of a so-called superior alien civilization that would then come and destroy us in a Hollywood Independence Day style. And now people actually muse whether it was a good idea to send out the Voyager space probes back in the 70s, each having that golden record filled with information about the human race. Are we showing our cards? Are we revealing our weaknesses? And they're scared now that such things could put humanity in dire straits, or the transmitting of bursts of electronic messages into the cosmos, how it might bring the end for us all. So there's all these fears of every kind. There's whole fields of thought that are dedicated to concerns about human extinction. There's even a word for it now. Omnicide. The total negation and destruction of all life. And people make these fabulous lists of how it might come about. And if you're looking for something to be afraid of tonight, not to worry, there's something here for you too. One compilation has the following: global thermonuclear war, deployment of highly effective biological weapons, an ecological collapse, runaway artificial intelligence, runaway nanotechnology, a scientific accident involving a micro black hole or vacuum metastability disaster, overpopulation and increased consumption with a risk of resource depletion, or conversely, a population crash, population decline by choosing to have fewer children. Displacement of naturally evolved humans by a new species produced by genetic engineering or technological augmentation, in other words, cyborgs. And the list goes on. High fatality rate pandemic, supervolcanic eruption, asteroid impact, nearby supernova and gamma rays, an extreme solar flare, or, of course, alien invasion. So you see, there's something for everyone. And that's before you get down to the much more personal threats to your well-being. There's a whole new list of fears that we can tailor-make to our own circumstances. And it's very easy to do. Just turn on the news, let your imagination run wild, and in no time at all, you'll be equipped with a list of your own. And if you manage to work through one of those fears off the list and get it out the way, never fear, another one will arise to take its place and cause you sleepless nights. I mean, this is the world we live in. It's a world that somehow seems to thrive on fear. Fear of the future. Fear of our surrounds. Fear of what may be. But says 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. And I know there's a context to that, but you'll take my point that we must draw near to the one who is perfect in his love and find our rest in him. And this psalm is one of many designed to do that, to give confidence to the fearful believer. It's for the Christian who is worried about any great calamity on the horizon, or who is needlessly afraid that the Lord God will forsake them. And the text there is full of reminders as to who the Lord is. Says one commentator, this brief psalm is mighty in utterance, colorful in language, and a strong incentive to faith. So let's look at it in just three simple parts. Firstly, the Lord is reigning over earth and eternity. As I said, it's a very simple psalm. And there's not much here by way of mystery, except those mysteries that exist in the eternal character of God himself. But here we easily understand the point of the text. The Lord reigns. That's how it starts. The Lord reigns. It's the language of royalty, as is the reference to the robe, and later on in verse 2, to the throne. The Lord reigns because he is king, the King of Kings. He's robed in majesty, it says, more language of royalty. Psalm 104 actually says, he is clothed with splendor and majesty, covering himself with light like a garment and stretching out the heavens like a tent, like a royal pavilion. And what an amazing thought that is. I mean, the kings of the earth, they clothe themselves, they robe themselves in purple fabrics, or with the richest of furs in the cold winters, or the lightest of imported silks in the hot summers. They array themselves with such offerings that the world has. But the Lord, says Psalm 104, robes himself in light. Light itself forms his garment, pure and flashing and bright. He is robed. And verse 1, he has put on strength as his belt. Psalm 65 says, he is the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. This is the power of our God and King. You know, a petty warlord or chief, the kings of the earth, all they can do to a mountain is go plant their flag on it and build a crumbling fortress at the top. But the Lord makes the mountains themselves and whole ranges of them to declare his omnipotence, his power. He is the king of creation. He reigns, and all that is exists by his will and for his glory. Yes, says verse 1, the world is established from of old. It shall never be moved. The Lord called into existence this world. He set its parts in motion. He established the natural laws by which this universe is governed. He sustains it since then. He guides it to his destiny. Every part of this vast cosmos, too big for us even to measure or see, it has all been established by him, and it shall not be moved. You see that? It shall not be moved. Nothing. Not the wandering rocks of outer space hurtling on their trajectories towards a planet. Not the decisions of politicians and corporate boards. Not the whims of dictators. Not the proliferation of viruses and germs. Not Satan himself in all his malice. Nothing and no one shall move the world one inch off the course that God has set it upon. Because as Hebrews 1 says, Jesus Christ holds the universe together by the word of his power. Girded, belted with power, with strength. This is our God. You see, the text shows us here that he not only has universal sovereignty in the sense of possessing all things, owning all things, and having absolute right to do with it as he pleases, but he also has universal sovereignty in the sense that he works all things according to his will. Put differently, he is sovereign because everything belongs to him and he can do with it as he pleases. And he is sovereign because he controls all things and guides it to predetermined outcomes. His will be done. And why? Because he is the king. Because he reigns. Because he is upon the everlasting throne, verse 2. He is not just any king either. The one who is seated on this everlasting throne, we are told in that same verse, verse 2, is also the everlasting one. In other words, it's not that God came into his rights or inheritance. It's not that he ascended to an everlasting throne that was already there. It's not that God became God, grew into his role, assumed a mantle the way the Mormons believe with their diabolical blasphemies. No, that's not what this is. Rather, God simply is everlasting. in and of himself, in his very being, in his very nature. He is everlasting, and he sits upon his everlasting throne. He has no beginning, no cause, no start, no origins, no movement that made him into what he is. Says Psalm 90, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And says the New Testament, he has been made known in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh, the fullness of God in bodily form, the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man. Which also answers those unholy blasphemies from those that call themselves Jehovah Witnesses and yet deny that Jesus is Jehovah and make him into a creature. Less than he is, less than what he is, the living God. Jesus is the one and same eternal God from everlasting that we read of in all of Scripture. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, one with the Father and the Spirit. He is Jehovah, the Eternal One. He is all God and the Son of God. And he reigns. He reigns, I tell you. He reigns on the earth. To build on, to elaborate and expand on the words of Jesus, not one hair from a head may come loose. Not one sparrow from the sky may fall. Not one drop of rain descend from a cloud. Not one atom or cell in the body be altered unless the sovereign Jesus Christ determines it. And this should be tremendously encouraging for us. And if the Lord is in control of small things, hairs, sparrows, raindrops, and atoms, is he not also in control of stars, mountains, seats of global influence and power? Does he not reign upon the earth, even over and through the actions of his enemies, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes? It is so, says the decrees of the Lord. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted and respond to such a great God, worthy of your adoration and praise. That brings us to the second point, though, as we look at verses 3 to 4. The Lord is mightier than our darkest fears or imaginations. And I'll tell you how I got to that title in a moment. Verse 3 speaks three times of the floods. But which floods are these? Are they the floods that wrecked the planet in Noah's time, the flood, or are they the floods of any time? And the answer is, yes, they would include both. And, of course, you could read this either as just meaning the floods are lifting up their voice in praise, but I take it to mean rather that the floods are lifting up their voice as a threat, hence the answer of verse 4 that declares God to be mightier of the flood than the floods and put them in their place. That's how I'm proceeding now. And before we get into the text itself, I'd like to spend some time, just 5 or so minutes, elaborating more on this concept of floods so that we understand it better in its positioning of in the text. You see, we must appreciate how these things were connected in the ancient mind, the flood of Noah and floods generally, if we are to understand the significance now. Because of what happened in Noah's time, the global flood, since then, all floods became permanently entrenched in the ancient mind as a force of chaos and destructive power that could break upon the earth. Like if you were to ask a survivor of the nuclear bombs that detonated over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, what is the most devastating thing that you can think of? That they wouldn't say a lightning bolt. They would speak rather from their own experience and memory and that of their parents and grandparents. Likewise here, in what actually happened to be the most devastating event in all of Earth's history, the global flood. So accordingly, floods was synonymous with the worst possible fears a person could have of total loss and imminent danger. Floods was the go-to illustration for looming danger. They remembered. They remembered the flood, as well they should have, as well we should too. I mean, the scale of that flood, as we will see soon in the mornings, was beyond anything ever seen before and anything ever seen since. World War I, World War II, the 2010 Haiti earthquake, COVID-19, the 1918 flu pandemic, even the prospect of a future nuclear exchange between East and West, all these things are minor. They are small when held up against the apocalyptic ruin that was the global flood in Noah's day. That the Genesis cataclysm knows no equal and shall not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the last judgment. It took countless numbers of lives in that pre-flood world, that antediluvian age. Whole civilizations swallowed up forever, buried and crushed under vast quantities of earth and mud and rock and waters. All over the world, even to this day, you can read of ancient accounts of Noah's flood, distorted somewhat by different cultures, that broken telephone effect kicking in over the passing of time, but undeniably declaring the same event, and we'll look at some of them in the mornings, that everyone everywhere had some sort of consciousness of Noah's flood. And so when people thought about potential dangers for the future, when a poet or a psalmist wanted to make a point about some great and powerful threatening force, what might naturally come to mind? The flood. Floods. You could almost say it was ingrained into their DNA. There was such a lingering trauma, a horror deeply imprinted in their racial memory, that any thoughts of future calamity were invariably framed in terms of floods. And of course, those fears were only revived whenever there was actually a flood in their day and in their time, a localized or regional flood that occurred in the centuries after Noah's global flood. And then they would have just been reinforced, this terrifying devastation. I mean, floods, they don't just take your hut. They don't just take your tent. They don't just take your livestock or your stores of food. It's far worse than that. They wash away whole features of geography. And rivers are changed. And chasms are opened in the ground. They sweep away borders and boundaries, moving stone markers and other such features that distinguish between two areas. They take the dirt itself, the topsoil, and they wash it away from the arable land, and they salt the earth with the floods that come from the sea. Terrifying. And how can you recover from such a thing? When the very surface of the planet is scrubbed clean by forces too great to counter. Even modern man appreciates the power of water, such a tremendous force, able to wear away stone and mountains and bring down cliffs and collapse the sturdiest of structures and sweep away farmlands and cities, as with the explosion, the bombing of that dam in Ukraine most recently. Water can even cut through steel using modern high-pressure technology. It is a powerful force. And then bear in mind that the flood in those ancient times would also have been associated with other geological disruptions that accompanied them. In Genesis 7, we read of earthquakes and upheaval as the fountains of the great deep broke up. And in our day, earthquakes give rise to tsunamis, more floods, like 2004 or again in 2011 in Fukushima, whole buildings swept away by the waters. Is there anything more powerful, more terrifying, more inescapably devastating than floods? And the answer is yes. Verse 4. There is the Lord. And now we really to understand this in this context. You see, the psalmist imagines the surging, rising floods, verse 3. They've lifted up, O Lord. He imagines he can hear the sound of the rushing and gushing of torrents of water, the smashing and crashing of waves, the steady drone of a raging river sweeping away all in its path. The voice of the floods is lifted up. They're lifted up, O Lord. And again, we're not confining ourselves to an actual literal flood now, but a picture of some calamity, some danger that now threatens him, some roaring voice that is calling him to fear, 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 fear. They're lifted up now, O Lord. I can hear them, and they terrify. They cause me to worry. They cause me to tremble. They overturn my peace. How terrible they seem. But verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He answers his own concern. It's a staggering thought. Do you appreciate the significance of these words? The most terrifying thing the psalmist can imagine is not an omnicidal flood, but rather the omnipotent Lord. The Lord is more powerful, more deadly, more to be feared than anything in our darkest imaginations or anything in our experience. Never mind asteroids from outer space slamming into Earth to cause a mass extinction event, or the rise of monolithic supercomputers to enslave us all. Never mind climate change or the rate of glacial melting. Never mind global pandemics or tin pot tyrants. They're not even in the same league. The Lord on high is mighty. Is not less than anything in his creation, nor even equal to it. Rather, he is infinitely greater. He is beyond all semblance of comparison. As soon as we say he is like something, we immediately fall short. He roars louder. His voice is greater. He is the God who sent the flood, the great flood. And he reigns. And this is a source of comfort for the Christian, not a concern. The psalmist writes this from the vantage point of faith and hope and joy, because the one who controls the floods is the God who loves him. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who saves sinners, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, who covenants with man and will by a new covenant one day make full atonement for sin by the blood of the cross. He rejoices in this. And if you are a Christian tonight, if your faith is in Christ and your life bears witness to that claim, if you are a Christian in truth, then you may rejoice in these truths as well. It fills the writer with peace. Though his eyes can see fearful things in the world around him, the Lord on high is mightier than it all. Though his ears can hear the worrying roars from the enemies of the church, the Lord on high is mightier than them all. Though his mind can conjure up all sorts of nightmarish scenarios and situations, things that keep him up at night and have him anxiously scurrying from one thought to the next, trying to resolve them before they happen, the Lord is mightier than it all. What are you worried about tonight, Christian? I venture to say there's something, however small, however big, some looming fear, some needling little anxiety. What plagues your mind? What unwanted thoughts come unbidden into your head and unsettle your peace? Snare it. Snare it now and ask, is not the Lord on high mightier still? To borrow the words of Zephaniah 3, speaking of Israel's joy and restoration, which is only a shadow of the church, the far greater reality, to borrow those words, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And how do you know this, Christian? How do you know that God will sustain and deliver you in his time, in his way, as he works out his sovereign purposes for your good? Look at verse 5, our last point. "The Lord is worthy of the trust of his people forever." It says, your decrees are very trustworthy. Isn't that amazing? Your decrees, Lord, anything you decide, anything you determine, anything you say, anything you set in motion, anything you declare and that will come about because you cause it to do so, all of it is very trustworthy. You know what you're doing. The word translated decree can also be translated testimony or witness, but you get the idea. And the word translated very there means muchness, force, abundance. So very is actually weaker than the text intends. Very is not strong enough to put there. To put it in clearer terms, that which God says and decides and puts into action is forcefully, abundantly trustworthy with a muchness to it. That's how sure you can be concerning the faithfulness of this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is sovereign. He is on the throne. He is mightier than all. He reigns on high, and he is worthy of your complete confidence and trust in all that he allows to come into your life. He is right there with you in the raging waters of the flood, saying, "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." You can trust him to do that. It says the psalmist, still verse 5, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." What does this mean? Is this our holiness, or is this his holiness? Well, certainly the believer should be holy, should strive for and pursue holiness, without which none shall see the Lord, says Hebrews 12. Should pursue righteousness, says 1 Timothy 6. But that's not, I don't think, what this verse is talking about. It's not so much an encouragement to us to be holy as it is an encouragement for us that God is holy. That's much more encouraging for me. To know that he is holy, even when I am not. You see, it's telling us not to fear the raging of the floods because God is holy. Because he is separate and above them. God is not part of his creation. He is not subject to its pressures. He is not bound to its laws. He is holy in every sense, set apart, transcendent, greater than, distinct from his creation. He is holy in that he is sufficient in himself, needing nothing and beholden to no one. He is holy also in that he is blameless, which is usually the way we think of holiness. But holiness means set apart. And accordingly, you may have confidence that he can do anything he says he will, and nothing will stop him. Not the rise of the robots and not mythical alien creatures on UFOs, which I do not believe in. in case you're wondering. The word translated befits here is translated adorn elsewhere in other versions. It says holiness adorns God's house. God's house is the place of God's dwelling. And yes, when this was written, it was likely a reference to the temple, the house of God. But then the temple itself was only ever a picture of God's dwelling with his people, an earthly expression of God's glorious presence, a reflection of a greater holiness that exists in heaven. And where does God now dwell? Where does he live? Well, if you will accept the terminology, he lives in us. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. He lives outside of his creation, of course. But within the language of the New Testament, there is this declaration that the church is the temple of the living God. Not the building. Not the brick and mortar and sticky tape and prestick and chewing gum that is holding it together. Not this. But the people. Believers coming together in his name, the holy assembly, the ecclesia, the gathering that as it is realized in local congregations. The eternal God, the holy God, the trustworthy God, he adorns his church, fills her, clothes her, which is why you want to be a part of her, and according to his determination, guides her into salvation and sanctification and finally glorification one day. No matter the volume of the roaring waters, no matter the terror of the floods, is that not a comfort, a warm comfort in the cold darkness of this fallen world? What's more, last part of verse 5. These are things that God has sworn and promised as being forevermore. In the Hebrew, that's two words, not one. Literally, length and day. But together forming a common idiom, length of days, meaning all the time allotted. Now for people, length of days means all the days that have been given to us, be they long or be they few, usually in the context of the Bible, encouraging us to have that God would bless with longer days, length of days. That's how we see it used in Scripture. But here's the thing: who's being spoken of now in verse 5? Not us. Whose length of days is being described? God's. The Ancient of Days. The one who is from everlasting, verse 2. So how many days does God have? All of them. And beyond. Before time existed, and time without end. He is eternal. Which is why the translators in our English Bibles choose the word forevermore, because that's what this is getting at. But here's the point. The Lord, who is the holy God, is greater than the sum, who is greater than the sum of his creation, who is far above the raging waters, whose word and works are abundantly trustworthy, and who shall be what he is for length of days from everlasting to everlasting, who cannot change and is without end. He is with his people. Therefore, what have you to fear if you are part of his people? If you live in his house, in that sense, the Spirit of Christ is within you. If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Oh, no. Now, the more I look at the psalm, the more it seems to be perfectly written to counter the anxieties of the modern man and the fear-mongering, secular, self-sufficient, atheistic ideologies that permeate our culture, that fill our airwaves. Now, just run through it one more time quickly with your eye. the message we are constantly fed today is that the earth is on the tipping point of environmental ruin, half a step away from being inhabitable, with a doomsday clock that is ticking in the background and 90 seconds from midnight. That's the message the world gives. But verses 1 to 2, the message of the Bible is that the world is well established, it shall never be moved, that God is sovereign over both it and time itself. The message of the world is that the ultimate forces in control of our fate are either ourselves, man, or forces of nature. The surging upheaval of nature, the threat of cosmic disaster from solar flares or asteroids. But verses 3 and 4, the message of Holy Scripture is that God is mightier still than anything and everything in His universe. The message of worldly people is that God is impotent or indifferent, that He has not power or does not care or is so far removed, so abstract, so disconnected from daily affairs, the God of deism, winding up the clock, leaving it ticking and going to the other side of the cosmos, and so as to have no immediate relevance to us and offer no immediate help. That's the message. But verse 5, the message of Psalm 93, is that He is wholly to be trusted in everything and anything He has said, that He cannot lie, that He is holy, separate from sin, set apart from His creation, yet adorns His people, being immediately present with His beloved bride, the church, speaking by His word and testimony at any given moment, His decrees being very trustworthy. So you have two messages coming into your ears day and night. One narrative from the schools and universities and news and movies and social media and lobbyists and advocates calling you to fear and alarm, or at least to forgetfulness of the true and living God. And the other message declaring to you God's very trustworthy decrees concerning all the earth and His hand upon every part of your life and history. Which message will you believe? The one is a path to hopelessness and anxiety, and ultimately personal ruin. It is to build your house on the sand. The other is the way to peace and salvation everlasting, serenity, hope with God. It is to build your house on the rock of Christ and His word. Choose the right message to listen to. Choose the right path to walk upon. And make sure it fills your ears, lest the narrative of worldly people with their worldly fears and their worldly solutions and their worldly ideals should sweep you away into despair. Find your rest in the Lord and His word. Remember His perfect love for His bride, and let that love drive out your fear. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, You are the one who reigns. And though You send trials into our life, our trials are far fewer in number than are our sins, and Your grace is greater than both. Thank You that we, the church of Your beloved Son, chosen, elected, regenerated by You, may have such hope in a fallen earth. And grant us, Lord, to live as those with hope, so as to live as those bearing the light of the gospel to a hopeless world. Sustain us in the weakness of our flesh, for You know, Lord, what we are like. Remind us, prompt us when we are forgetful, and fill us with Your Spirit so that we can live as we should and not as we are often ought to in our own strength. We ask for Your blessing, Father, as Your people, We ask expectantly because you are with us, both by virtue of your omnipresence, but also because you indwell your church. So, Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read to you from Ephesians 3, which is a tremendous encouragement for the Christian, where Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.